preacher better know what he believes. And those beliefs had better be established upon the very clear teaching of God's inerrant and infallible word. Because if it's anything else, it's not only going to be false, it's going to be deadly. And if the pulpit is uncertain, what in the world do you expect from the pew? Well, good afternoon. What a great honor it is to be here once again at the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville and here at this wonderful pastor's conference. I have been here, had the privilege of being here through so many years and seeing what the Lord has done in this church and through this pulpit and in this conference and those who have come. It leads to changed lives and changed ministries. What a privilege it is to be here with Dr. Mack Brunson, and I'm so thankful for the leadership that he's brought in this church and in our denomination. And Dr. Heath Lambert, I hold this one thing against you, as he left us to come be here with you, but you know exactly why the Lord brought him here, and I'm so thankful that Dr. Heath Lambert is one of your pastors. It's a matter of great pride when I come here. And then what a great privilege it was to hear Dr. Adam Dooley this afternoon. And many of us had the privilege of praying for Carson during those years, and I was just so moved by the combination of biblical exposition and the heart of a pastor, but that's not really it, the heart of a father that we had the privilege of hearing. And it's just good to have been here. I'm glad to be here with you. I wouldn't have wanted to miss this. My assignment is to preach on the immutability of God and your ministry. Now, I'm just going to go out on a limb here and imagine that no one else on planet Earth is discussing this at this time. Now, just ponder with me for a moment. I'm going to go out on a limb, but I firmly am confident of this, that there is no one else on the planet who have come together in an assembly to talk about the immutability of God in your ministry. But they should. It's one of the reasons why I love all the intentionality and planning that goes into this conference and has through so many years, because if we do not assign certain truths to be taught, they'll not be taught. We live in a fast-paced world. We have 52 Sundays a year. We have time that requires urgencies, that requires what we believe are priorities. And I think every preacher probably has a very long list of things he knows he should preach but hasn't yet, and he's going to get to that one day. I'm excited to preach to you on the immutability of God and your ministry. What in the world does it mean to speak about God being immutable? Well, I could quickly conclude and pray by saying, praise to the one true and living God. The fact that he is immutable means that he is not mutable. All praise and glory be his forever. Amen. He is not mutable. A.W. Tozer said that the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And amongst the many wise things that A.W. Tozer said, I think that's actually the wisest. The first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you, because it's determinative, ultimately, of everything else. What you really believe about God is going to be that first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God, and that first thing you think about God is going to define what you believe about every dimension of reality and meaning, not just in terms of who God is and the thought that comes to your mind, but who you are and what your life means and why you are here. So let me just ask the question. When you think of God, what first comes to your mind? It's the most important thing about you. Now, let's translate that for just a moment into the life of the preacher. Let's ask the question. It's a little more difficult and perhaps rarely, if ever, asked. Because of your preaching, what comes first to the minds of your people when they think about God? Because that's the most important thing about them. Let's just put it this way. The most important thing about your ministry is nothing that can be put out in a report. It's nothing that can be quantified in statistics. It's this. Who do your people believe that God is? What comes first to their mind when they think about God because they have heard the Word of God preached in your pulpit? That's the most important question. And we need to look at that with the understanding that that question brings a certain amount of necessary judgment to it, because I think we know, if we're honest, that given the preaching that happens in so many pulpits, what first comes to the minds of the people in those churches or those congregations as they think about God is not going to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is not going to be the eternal one of Israel. It is going to be some lesser God, some other God. And let's be really clear about that. The Bible does not talk about God without making very clear that the God of the Scriptures is the only God, and there is no other God, and every other pretender to deity is an idol. It's God or idolatry, nothing less. One of our main responsibilities, then, is to make very certain that we think rightly about God. And so we're going to have a short course in systematic theology here at the midpoint of a Saturday afternoon. No further charge for tuition, but we're going to get into the deep weeds, into the deep depths of Christian theology here for a few moments, because if I'm going to talk about the immutability of God, I'm going to have to talk about what that means. And we're going to have a little bit of background. Part of that background is this. Our first affirmation is that anything we know truly and rightly and accurately about God is not because of our investigation, but because of God's revelation. So it's not that we've been wise enough to search God out. It's not that we put God into our laboratory in order to research Him. It's not as if God is the subject of our colloquium that we might interrogate or discuss Him. It is only because God loves us enough that He has revealed Himself to us that we have any way of saying who He is and knowing who He is. Now, that means we're going to get into a little Latin. That'll inspire you on a Saturday afternoon. And it's to say this, everything we know rightly about God is what God has revealed to us. And by the way, Romans chapter 1 makes clear that God has revealed Himself to all humanity, indeed to all creation, in creation. The natural order itself cries out that there is a creator. It is an act not only of treason against God, it's treason against sense. To look at the world around us and say, this just happened. But it's also important for us to recognize that God does not leave us with natural revelation or general revelation, because that's enough, as Romans 1 makes clear, to indict us so that there will be no one who has an excuse. But it is not enough to save us, because in our sinfulness, we do not rightly reason from nature and general revelation to the saving purposes of God. So we're dependent upon Scripture. Now, here's something else we need to keep in mind. God has revealed Himself to us, but we are finite creatures who can only know what He's revealed to us. That is not all of who God is. I promised you Latin. God, as He reveals Himself to us, is Deus Revelatus. He is the God who reveals Himself to us. But God Himself is also Deus Absconditus, that is, the God who hides Himself from us, because we cannot know everything about Him. In fact, our knowledge is so finite that we don't even know how much knowledge of the infinite reality of God we have. We do know this. It's all that we need in order to worship Him, all that we need in order to praise Him, all that we need in order to preach Him, and all that we need in order to trust Him for our salvation. Well, how are we going to talk about the God who reveals Himself in Scripture? God reveals Himself in Scripture in many different ways. One of the main ways that God reveals Himself in Scripture is by His revealed names. Deus Revelatus, the God who reveals Himself over and over again in Scripture, reveals Himself by a pattern of names. He is Yahweh, I am that I am. He is the Lord. He is the Eternal One of Israel. He is El Shaddai. He is Jehovah Jireh. He reveals himself by revealed names, and consummately, the great name that is given to us who are in Christ, to we who are in Christ, we are given the right to pray to God, our Father who art in heaven. He is not only the eternal Father, he is our Father, and he reveals himself by means of these names. But in Scripture, God also reveals himself in terms of what we just have to call his attributes. Now, an attribute is just a simple unit of language. It is something that describes a reality. So God's attributes are the words that we have to use in order to describe who he is. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that we'll start with the words that are used in Scripture. That's what's most important. We'll start with the words that are used in Scripture. And you say, well, you're preaching on the immutability of God. Now look at my concordance, and neither mutability nor immutability shows up in the concordance. That's because given our necessity to use words, we also have to use a method of reasoning from Scripture in order rightly to be able to say God is this and God is not that. Now, let's just remember for a moment that that's of extreme importance because we are bent to idolatry. And we are arced towards confusion. We've got to be rescued from that idolatry. We've got to be rescued from that confusion by God's revelation and by faithful thinking on the part of that revelation. Well, then, we're going to have to speak of God by his attributes. But when we talk about God's attributes, we're not reducing him to words. We're just saying, given our finitude and the fact that we're just human beings, we've got to use words because that's all we've got. And we just sang them. You can't sing hymns. You can't write a hymn without figuring out what words you're going to use to describe the God who is worshipped. Well, a little more Latin. There are two ways to do this, the via positiva and the via negativa. You don't have to know a whole lot of Latin to figure that one out. The positive way and the negative way. The positive way is this. We say God is blank. So let's just think about that. God is love. God is holy. You could think about all the other things we say about God. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. He knows all things and he is all powerful. God is eternal. All of those are positive statements. That's the positive way of describing rightly on the basis of Scripture who God is. But that other way is important too, because in the way human beings think, we not only have to describe a thing rightly by saying it's this. If it's a house, you have to say it's this, but you also at some point have to say it's not that. God's not an object. God is the eternal creator. But we have to worship him and know him by saying not only what he is, but what he is not. That's the negative way. And so we have to put it this way. He is not finite. He's infinite. And he is not faithless. He is faithful. And he is not, well, here we are again, mutable. He's immutable in the same way that he is not mortal. He's immortal. So what in the world does it mean to be mutable? It means to be you. It means to be me. Being mutable means we change. Mutation, that's it. You've heard it in terms of genetics. Genetic mutation or any kind of change. It's a change from one state to another. It's a mutation from one condition to another. And not only, brothers and sisters, are we mutable, we are extremely mutable. We are painfully mutable. And we are fatally mutable. I grew up in Florida. I recently was looking at some photographs of my boyhood in Florida. Let me tell you what, I hardly recognize that kid. But I was that kid. Not only that, I look in the mirror and I realize I'm not the man I was last week. And things are not moving in my direction. I am mutable, and given the effects of sin, the mutability that we feel is a mutability of loss. And furthermore, the mutability that we experience isn't just physical. It's psychological, or it's intellectual. I knew things once that I don't know now. That's a horrifying reminder. Every once in a while, I'll go back and read a book. I'll see the markings I made in the book. And I thought, well, I read this before, and I don't remember this. But the me who read this book, when I read this book before, I thought that was significant enough I would mark it, and now I don't even remember reading it. And not only am I mutable when it comes to my body and my being, and not only am I mutable when it comes to my intelligence, I'm also mutable when it comes to my character. My character is not constant. My mood is not constant. As a child, I had to figure out how to read my father's face. You just had to know certain things. Is this a good time to ask this, or is that a bad time to ask this? And at some point, I recognize my children have to know my face, because they know I'm not the same father every minute. I'm the same man, but I don't always have the same mood. Not only that, I have to change my plans. I had to change my travel plans just in the last couple of days, and I'll probably have to change them again. And if I don't change them, the airline will change them for me. And everything about me is change. Mutability. But God, we know, that via negativa, that important way of saying God is not that, because God is God and God is perfect, perfect being, perfect character, that He does not change. But as important as it is to arrive just at this point, I want to make very clear, we have not merely reasoned our way to the fact that God does not change. God tells us He does not change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It's a very short verse, amongst the shortest verses I've ever preached in my life. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I want you to think with me about three great principles as we think about the immutability of God in our ministry. This means that our faith is secure in the unchangeable God. It means that our future is secure in the unchangeable God. And it means that our ministry is secure in the unchangeable God. I do not change, O Israel. Therefore, you are not consumed. First of all, our faith is secure in the unchanging God. We speak about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because in the book of Jude, that's how the Christian faith is described. When we come together as Christians, we need to confess every single time we are together that our determination is to believe everything that Jesus taught His disciples, everything that is revealed in the Scripture. We speak of ourselves as Baptists, as New Testament Christians, speaking specifically of the New Covenant and the understanding of gospel and church and ecclesiology that we find within the New Testament. But that means that we are not seeking to be doctrinal innovators. We're seeking to be faithful. It means that we want to stand in that long line of faithful teachers and preachers who go all the way back to Jesus teaching the apostles, because we understand that the faith does not change. This is incredibly important because we are living in the year 2017, and behind us, most immediately in terms of history, is the fact that the 20th century, and before that the 19th century, were the centuries of explosive theological liberalism. And the theme of theological liberalism is that Christianity, the Christian faith, must change. I've had the opportunity, I'll just call it that, at several points in my life, to be in debate of one sort or another a couple of times on television with an Episcopal bishop, now retired, named John Shelby Spong. Let me just tell you, he was a bishop, but he is not a Christian. And it's simply a biblical definition. Not only does he repudiate virtually every central doctrine of the Christian faith, he even goes so far as to repudiate monotheism. But he wrote a book, and the title of the book is important, and sometimes even the title of a book like this can be a gift. The title of his book, written several years ago, was Christianity Must Change or Die. And you have to understand, that's the liberal impulse, just reduced to a book title right there. Christianity Must Change. You can't preach a faith like that in a world like this. Rudolf Bultmann, one of the early New Testament scholars who represented the birth of that liberal tradition, he famously said, "People who turn on electric lights and use electric shavers do not believe that people rise from the dead." So you got to give that up. Just give it up. People don't believe that anymore. Modern people don't believe an ancient faith. And so the very idea of theological liberalism is that Christianity has to be saved, and in order to save it, you've got to change it. You're going to have to throw away the supernatural. And so they came up with all kinds of arguments. And one of the central arguments was between the kernel and the husk. And they argued that the kernel can be maintained, but that kernel was described in terms of a morality. And by the way, they've long since repudiated that too, but they said that that kernel is a message of kingdom. It's a theology that can be maintained. But the husk, they said, which means all the doctrines revealed in Scripture, they're all just going to have to go away. We've got to be very honest about the fact that that's not merely theological error. That's the abandonment of Christianity. It's the repudiation of Christianity. And then we got to go back to the Old Testament and remember what the Old Testament calls that: idolatry. It's the idolization of human reason over Scripture and Revelation. It's the argument that we are supreme over Christianity. It is ours to change as we will and to update as we must, rather than to receive as revealed to us. Now, let me just put a pause button on that for a moment, because I know there are a lot of people here who are saying, well, that's not who we are. Rudolf Bultmann's not here. John Shelby Spong does not have a display out in the foyer. That's not who we are. But the warning to us is that is who we will be if we are not constantly vigilant and careful. And because the theological liberals we really have to worry about today don't call themselves liberals, and they might not even know they're liberals. They just redefine the faith. Sometimes with a smile and the be happy attitudes and the prosperity theology, redefining the faith, updating it for temporary needs, without even admitting what they're doing, and perhaps even without lessening any of their responsibility, without even knowing what they're doing. They are the heirs of Rudolf Bultmann. They don't even know that they are. But our faith is secure in the unchanging God, which is to say, when we speak of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it's important not only for the once for all, that's absolutely crucial, but also for the verb, once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel, as Paul says, that was preached to us, which I also preached to you. The Christian faith is not something that we have devised and constructed and orchestrated. It is the faith once delivered to the saints. It is a stewardship. It is an inheritance. It is given to us by God's grace and God's mercy. It is the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the totality of all that God has revealed concerning himself in his word. It is the treasury of faith. It is the pattern of sound words. It is the stewardship that is given to us in this generation in order that there will be believers in the next. But our faith is not secured by our power. Our faith is not even secured by our preaching. And don't take away a millisecond of responsibility for our preaching, but our faith is not secured by our preaching. Our preaching is secured by the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. More urgently, it's secured by the God who delivered the faith to his people. Now, this is really, really important because it just reminds us that we are not given the assignment to update the Christian faith. It isn't our responsibility to make the gospel relevant, because the gospel saves and the gospel is relevant only when it is the gospel that Jesus declared to the apostles and the apostles declared and preached to the church. And we preach now this same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. Our faith is secured in the unchanging God. Now, let's put it the other way. What if God is not immutable, but is rather mutable? That means also that the knowledge of him is going to have to change, and it could change in any number of different directions. It could mean that Christianity is one thing today. It was another thing a century ago. It'll mean something else tomorrow. That would leave the church not only in a precarious position, that would leave the church lost. But our faith is secured in the unchanging God. Secondly, our future is secured in the unchanging God. I mentioned the kernel and the husk. That was an illustration that came from a German historian and theologian by the name of Adolf von Harnack. Not just Adolf von Harnack, it's Harnack. He was one of the most illustrious professors ever to teach in a German university. So much so that even just on the threshold of World War I, he was chosen at one point to be the Kaiser's ambassador from Germany to the United States. It didn't happen. He stayed in the classroom and did his mischief there. Adolf von Harnack said that the problem with Christianity is that in the earliest centuries, the gospel was lost by what he called the acute Hellenization of doctrine. I know you're thinking, why are you telling me about this? It's because his argument was that every time you use a phrase like omnipotence or omniscience that isn't found in Scripture, it's because the early church traded in biblical simplicity for Greek philosophical thought. That's what I mean, after all, it's Greek language. When you say God's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he is omnipresent. And so his argument was, throw away the husk, get rid of all those attributes of God, and instead just try to maintain that kernel, that center of the seed that still might be maintained. One of the things that was thrown out was God's immutability, because they said, you know, that just doesn't fit our understanding of being, because being's changing all the time. It certainly doesn't fit a world in which you have Einstein's first and second or general and specific theories of relativity. It's true that no being we know is immutable in terms of our observation, but that's the whole point, isn't it? All the being that we see is affected by sin and is finite by God's sovereign design. But that's the whole point, isn't it? That's why we have to understand that we know who God is according to Scripture, not only by what we are, but by what we are not. He is not what we are. He is unchangeable. Now, here's what's so very important. When we talk about the immutability of God, people like Adolf von Harnack and others assumed we're just talking about his being. We're just talking about his reality. We're just saying he doesn't change, so that he's more powerful one moment and less powerful the next. He's not more shall we say, eternal one moment and less eternal the next. It is in Scripture more emphasized that God's promises do not change, even then his being does not change. Let me tell you why that's important. It's because that's essential to whether or not you can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord declare, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." What is God saying through the prophet Malachi? He is saying, look, you have been unfaithful to the covenant, but I will never be unfaithful to the covenant. You may deny me, but I will never deny you. As we read repeatedly in the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord says, I am going to redeem you, not for your name's sake, but for my name's sake. The indictment that has come to the children of Jacob in the prophet Malachi is the fact that by their sin and by their idolatry and by their faithlessness in terms of all that God had commanded them, they were no longer to be understood as worthy of the covenant as if they ever had been in the first place. They were unfaithful to the covenant. And so far as our understanding of the covenant would then be, it would have to be extended to the fact that God has no obligation to be faithful to his promises when Israel was so patently, clearly, repeatedly unfaithful to the covenant that God had given them. But through the prophet Malachi, who brings such an indictment of God's people and of their sin, comes this word, for I do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. In other words, they deserve to be consumed. That they deserve to be judged as having failed the promises they made in the covenant, but God says, I don't change. That's what secures the fact that you are my chosen people. That's why my covenant with you will endure throughout all generations. That is why the seed of Abraham will outnumber all the grains of sand on the seashore and all the stars in the sky. It is not because of your faithfulness, but my faithfulness. You change, but I do not. Therefore, you are not destroyed. So when you declare the saving acts of God in Christ, when you declare the atonement accomplished by the will of the Father through the obedience of the Son, when you point people to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ into an empty tomb, and then you declare that if you will believe in Him, you will be saved, you are not preaching a gospel that might change, a promise that just might not be fulfilled. Because God is faithful to His promises. We have that not just on Old Testament evidence, but on New Testament evidence as well. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, we read, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. The unchangeable character of His purpose. Brothers and sisters, that's why we're saved. It's because of the unchangeable, immutable character of His purpose. By the way, you got to love how this passage continues. It's one of those passages that too many Christians don't know. It's because it says that God made this pledge of His unchanging and unchangeable character, His unchanging constant promises by means of an oath. And it says, hey, you know, if human beings take an oath, we take it in God's name because we want to invoke a greater than ourselves. We say, so help me God. But when God takes an oath, there is no one greater. So He takes an oath in His own name. So help me. I do not change. Therefore, you are not destroyed. Also, the book of James in the very first chapter. James chapter 1. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Our future is secured in the unchangeable God. That means our personal future. We understand the promises made to us in Christ are unchangeable promises, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. We understand that the faith we preach does not change because it's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But lastly, your ministry is secured by an unchanging God. Those of you who are pastors, here's the really bad news. One day you will not be. One day you will not be. One day you will not be pastor of the church you now serve. Some moron is going to follow you. Some young, probably, certainly younger, inadequate, arrogant, pipsqueak of a moron is going to follow you. Just as you, younger, arrogant, pipsqueak of a moron, followed someone else. And you're going to feel in your heart what he did. You're going to feel that all these people to whom you have preached and whom you have shepherded for all these years and in whom you have poured your life, you've done the marrying and the burying and the counseling. You have invested your life minute by minute and hour by hour, day by day, year by year. But you can't secure your own ministry. That's one thing to ponder in terms of length of days and tenure of service, but let me give you the worst news. It's worse than that. It's not only that you can't secure your ministry when you're dead, you can't secure your ministry between when you preach your sermon and your own church members get home. You can't secure your ministry Sunday to Sunday. You preach the word in season and out of season, and then they go and eat lunch. And then they may do worse than that. They may take a nap in which all of your biblical wisdom is going dormant in their minds. Let me give you really, really bad news. They will not be able to quote a coherent sentence from your sermon, not long after you have so faithfully preached it. Let me give you worse news. You will not be able to remember a coherent sentence from the sermon you have preached. Have you not listened to yourself preach from just not too long ago? Have you not read your sermon or looked at your notes from just not long ago and you recognize, I don't even remember saying that? We can't secure the faith from generation to generation. It's not given to us to do. We can't secure our preaching. We can't secure our counseling. We can't secure our ministry. And so judged from a worldly understanding, we just need to cash it all in and quit. And furthermore, church history is replete with examples of ministries that appear not to have lasted. Let me ask you a question, and perhaps you've thought of this, perhaps you haven't. Read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Where are those churches now? Read the letters of the Apostle Paul to churches, especially when you think of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. I've been in so much of that country. There is no evidence that there ever was a gospel church here. Think of Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London and other places like that that were once filled with the tens of thousands quite regularly. And by the way, that tabernacle is itself, once again, a thriving church. But it went through many, many decades of what appeared to be collapse and failure. And even now, if the sanctuary is filled, it's at least in part because the sanctuary has been reduced from what it was when Charles Spurgeon was preaching. Let me tell you a couple things that come to us as temptation at this point. A part of what comes to us as temptation is to say, well, look, that amounted to nothing. It was wiped out so quickly. What difference did it really make? And here's the reality. It's because the difference is in human lives. It's not a building. It's because the difference is in the furtherance of the gospel, which is perhaps actually more often not seen than seen. Perhaps it is more invisible than visible, because even though you cannot find a congregation that has any kind of continuity from the Apostle Paul in Asia Minor, those churches sent out missionaries that helped to explain how we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and how people even now are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not secure our ministry because we cannot. And we fool ourselves if we think that we can secure our own ministry. Let me put it this way. Any ministry we can secure is not the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our ministry is secure because God, the unchanging God, secures everything that is His own. This is why we can preach that if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are and then you repent of your sins and you are saved, you can never be unsaved. It is because God's unchanging promises secure our salvation. That's why we know that whenever the Word of God is preached, what did God Himself say? It never returns void. It doesn't say it usually doesn't. More often than not, it doesn't return void. It never returns void. Just because you can't see the increase doesn't mean the increase is not there. And if you think you've got to see the increase in order to secure your ministry, you don't have a ministry. But our ministry is secure. Whenever the Word of God is preached, whenever the gospel is shared, whenever the faith once for all delivered to the saints is defended, we do what we are called to do, and then God secures it because salvation is His in the beginning, in the middle, and in the end. Our faith is secured in an unchanging God. Our future is secure in an unchanging God, the unchanging God, and our ministry is secured in the unchanging God. Let me just remind you that even though you may not have put it in terms of thinking about the immutability of God and the essential role that this revealed truth plays in your ministry or in your Christian life, let me tell you, you've been singing it for years. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning in thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. If you can sing that, you can preach that. And because God has declared this to be true of Himself and loved us enough to reveal His immutability to us, we can teach, we can preach, we can go, we can tell. We can baptize, we can raise, we can counsel, we can minister. We can do all things we are commanded to do, knowing that because He does not change, we are not consumed, and nothing that is His is ever lost.